Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to your word now, eager for you to speak to us. Would you write your word on our hearts and point us to Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a famous episode in the series Fawlty Towers where Basil finds himself with German guests. Maybe you know it. At one point, he utters this famous line, "Whatever you do, don't mention the war." I think I mentioned it once, but I think I got away with it. I say that because I think there are plenty of people in the church that think, plenty of people in the world who think that the church has a similar attitude. That when you are doing your vicar training, they say to you something like this, "Whatever you do, don't mention sex. I mentioned it once, but I think I got away with it." I think that's the view the world has, that the church is not only embarrassed by sex, but it has an extremely negative attitude towards sex. The image is that of that Puritan aunt and uncle from the episode of Blackadder, tutting and scorning over any hint of sex or passion. And I have to say that probably the world's view is at least partly right, isn't it? Over the centuries, large portions of the church haven't known what to do with sex. They've seen it as something worldly and unspiritual. Hence, Roman Catholic priests have to be single and celibate. Hence, in previous centuries, the celebration of virgin cults. Mix that up with some dodgy Greek philosophy about the unspiritual nature of the body and a dose of Victorian prudishness, and we've got the church in the country that we have now. Sex is not mentioned apart from the obligatory talk on children's summer camps when they get to 13 and above. But we shouldn't keep quiet. Sex is one of God's greatest gifts. So much so that there is a whole book of the Bible devoted to exploring the joy and pleasure of sexual intimacy. We heard a chapter from that book, The Song of Songs, a few moments ago. And if you've never read your way through the book, let me recommend that you do it this afternoon. Cup of tea. Couple of biscuits, sit down and read it. What you'll find is that the Song of Songs is a love poem. For many centuries, it's been sung at Jewish wedding feasts, and it's not surprising. It's a song that rejoices in the deep love and physical desire that a husband and a wife have for each other. It's a song that celebrates the full expression of those desires within the context of marriage. Over the centuries, some commentators have found the rather explicit nature of the book rather uncomfortable. Some have tried to turn it into an allegory, a parable, if you like, of Christ's love for his church. Now, there might be some parallels that we could draw, but that isn't the song's purpose. Just as the book of Job is an exploration of suffering, as the book of Ecclesiastes wrestles with questions about human existence and purpose, so the Song of Songs unpacks erotic love in all its glory. Like the book of Esther, there's no direct mention of God in the book, but it's a book that's clearly about God's children enjoying a God-given gift in its God-given context. For the book's first readers, of course, that was no surprise. The Jewish people knew that all of life was sacred. There wasn't kind of a secular and a religious aspect. It was all about living in God's world under his rules. So God's gift of sex between a man and a woman within marriage was a gift to be delighted in and celebrated. Song of Songs, then, is a love poem which explores the love between a husband and a wife. But when you sit down and read it later, do remember that it is a love poem. This is poetry. You'll find a song full of overlapping themes, of repeated patterns. You'll notice that physical beauty is rejoiced over and delighted in. You'll sense the urgent desire for intimacy, the fear of loss of a lover, at the celebration when the time of waiting is over and their love is fully consummated and the deep happiness of their mutual love and experience together. To complicate things further, there isn't a kind of a natural line of story that goes through, and there are a couple of dream sequences. And the poem seems to meander between themes without a clear end, but actually it doesn't need one. This isn't just the story of one couple at one point in history. In some respects, this is the story or the pattern for every man or woman who fall in love and come together in marriage. And so I hope that if you're married here this morning, you'll take the time to read the Song of Songs, that it might encourage you to delight in those times of physical intimacy with your spouse. Sex is a glorious gift of God, and we're not to denigrate it or ignore it. We're to enjoy it, just as God intended. But if you're not married, then there will still be some important lessons for you this morning. I hope that when I'm finished, you'll be left with a greater sense of God's goodness and grace. Maybe a greater understanding of the holiness of life that to which all of us are called, single or married. And that we are all left loving the Lord Jesus more for all he has done for us. So that's my aim. Over the next 15 minutes or so, we're going to think about the joy of sex, the power of sex, the problem of sex, the place of sex, and the redemption of sexual sinners. We're only going to touch on those areas briefly. As has been our pattern over the last few weeks, there'll be a chance to answer a few questions later. But I want to point you towards some great resources to think through this subject more. These two books behind me by Paul David Tripp, Sex and Money and Sex in a Broken World. Both fabulous books on the subject. Actually, everything on sex in Sex and Money is in that book on its own. He's kind of cut out the money bit and done a book and kind of updated things a little. If you want to buy just, there's no point buying both, but grab one of them. They are both excellent reads, and I think they're both available on Kindle as well. So you can download it straight to there. They will answer many of the questions that you'll have as you dwell on this topic over the coming days. Firstly then, the joy of sex. The joy of sex. How do you see God? How do you see God? When you think of him, do you think of him as kind, generous or loving, or rather severe and austere and distant? That question's important because how you see God makes a huge difference to how you think about the gifts that he gives. Are they there to give us pleasure and delight, or to make us feel guilty and to trip us up? Friends, God is good. He made a good world. And when he made human beings for each other, to complement each other, as we thought about 2 weeks ago, he made them in such a way that they might enjoy each other's bodies in sexual intimacy. Sex, friends, is God's invention. Genesis 2, verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. For what reason? So that a man and woman could know the closeness that they were made for. The Bible clearly teaches that in its proper context, sex is a glorious gift designed to bring pleasure. We see that in the way that the Song of Songs, chapter 1, describes physical intimacy. It describes the kisses of a lover being more delightful than wine. It rejoices in the physicality of human bodies. It is impossible to read this book without sensing the absolute delight and pleasure that the beloved and his lover experience together. There is no sense of shame or embarrassment here either. And of course, that's what it was like in the beginning. Genesis 2:25 tells us that in the beginning, the man and the woman were naked and they felt no shame. That's reflected in this song. As the man and the woman enjoy one another's bodies, touching, caressing, kissing, as the scent of perfume fills the room. This is a whole book full of joy and the joy of sex. God is not a nasty deity. He's not sitting up in heaven looking down for where people are having fun and saying, ha ha, I'm going to put a stop to that. No, he is a good God. He is a God of joy. And so joy is the gift of God that flows out of who he is. As human beings, we were made to know pleasure and delight in sexual intimacy. We have a good God who gives good gifts to enjoy, and that includes sex. The joy of sex, first point. Number two, the power of sex. That follows on, I think, because the joy of sex leads to some of the power of sex. I wonder if you noticed, as Sandy was giving us that reading, how all the senses are engaged as this couple enjoy one another together. Touch, taste, smell, sound, sight. We all know the change that alcohol makes on our emotions, but how much more so the touch, the taste, the sound, the smell, the sight of one who knows us intimately and loves us unreservedly. So having felt the power of sexual desire, the beloved in verse 4 wants her lover to hurry. Waiting is difficult. The lover in verse 9 describes his beloved in tones that we may feel are rather strange. I'm not sure how Judy would react if I compared her to one of the Queen's horses. But to the lover in the song, his beloved's physical beauty, not just the jewellery that she's wearing, but perhaps her sleekness, maybe her long legs and firm thighs, how she looks sets his pulse racing. And this is long before they get to the full sexual intimacy of later passages. Sex is powerful. Now, of course, you don't need me to tell you that. Almost all of us, I guess, will have known that kind of strong, passionate desire at some times in our lives. And it's something we see in the world around us. It's the reason sex is used to sell everything from cars to chocolate. Sex sells because even the thought of sex is powerful. And within its proper context of marriage, the power of sexual intimacy unites a husband and wife together in a physical union that deepens their emotional union. That's not to say that you can't have a good marriage without a good sex life. There are some couples that for various reasons are unable to enjoy that blessing to the full. It is to say that the power of sex does a power of good to a husband and wife who come together regularly and enjoy the privilege of a one-sex union that God has built into his design for a healthy marriage. Sex, friends, is powerful. But of course, it's the joy and power of sex that sadly often leads to the problem of sex. Let me start this section with four brief pen portraits. Jim was 13 when he first experienced the power of sex through looking at girly magazines. He liked the way the pictures and the online porn that followed made him feel. His parents didn't know. There was no way he could tell them. At times he felt ashamed, but he just couldn't stop. Pete and Ginger were married and had an active sex life, but only one of them enjoyed it. Ginger felt like an object, a plaything for Pete's pleasure, not someone to be cherished and loved. But Pete felt that sex was his right as a husband, and he demanded sex daily. And when Ginger tried refusing his advances, he got angry and accused her of being selfish. And Mandy went to university, and her first 2 years were a whirlwind of one-night stands and short-term relationships. She loved the attention that her good looks and revealing clothes got her. For Mandy, nothing was more glorious than having someone tell her how beautiful she was or whisper, "I love you," in a close clinch. And if others thought she was a slut, well, she could cope with that as long as she got the attention that she craved. Jess enjoyed her job, but lately what she had enjoyed most were conversations with Simon. Simon gave her lots of attention. He was kind and helpful. He enjoyed listening to her talk. Nothing physical had happened, at least not yet, but she daydreamed that it would. The fact that Simon was married didn't stop her. He was an adult after all, and what harm could daydreaming and a bit of flirting really do? Those four little stories, and there are many more I could have given, illustrate the difficulty that we as fallen, sinful human beings have with the joy and the power of sex. The pull of physical desire can be incredibly strong, and whether in our minds or in our bodies, I doubt if there are any of us who do not currently or haven't had in the past a struggle to restrain our sexual desires. But ultimately, the problem isn't with sex. It's with us. It's with you. It's with me. Fallen humanity has ripped sex away from its original purpose and place and raised it up to be a thing in itself. Paul David Tripp in his books calls it little picture sex. By that it means that sex exists simply as a way of giving us pleasure. It's the kind of sex that is owned by the individual. A sex that feels entitled and demanding. Little picture sex writes its own rules and is dominated by pleasures of self. Little picture sex tends to take over your life. leads to relational hurt and always involves rebellion against God. Little picture sex is an idol. Because of the joy and the power of sex, human beings have often looked at sexual intimacy as the answer to their deepest needs to feel whole and loved, cherished and valuable. Men and women may interpret those things in different ways, but at the root, they are the same for both genders. Sex is so often seen as a means to self-fulfillment. But sex, even fabulous sex, cannot satisfy our deepest desires. It cannot answer the cry of our hearts. Separated from its proper place, ripped from its wider big picture context, sex cannot deliver. And those who pursue it as an end in itself, whether through pornography or prostitution or promiscuity, always end up crushed and broken. That's the problem of sex. For that reason, to save us from harm and to allow us to enjoy sex to the full, God in his word has decreed that sex should only be enjoyed within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. That's the right place of sex. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the unequivocal, clear teaching of the scriptures. For some of you, that may be challenging because that's not how you are living. For some of you, it may remind you of past failings. Others may think that this idea is hopelessly outdated for a society which now sexualizes our young children, rejoices in promiscuity, and has rejected any idea of limiting how and with whom people might have sexual encounters. All those things may be true, but according to the scriptures, according to the God whose world this is, according to the God most of us have pledged our allegiance to, the only place for sexual intimacy is within heterosexual marriage. Why is that? It's because sex is not just about you and your pleasure, or me and my pleasure. It's because sex is connected to God's existence, to God's glory, and God's purposes. As Christians, we know, don't we, that we are under the lordship of Christ. We have been bought with a price, and our rightful response is therefore to give ourselves to him, our whole bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That includes our sex lives. To think that we can truly follow God whilst refusing to let him have authority over one part of our lives, I think could be described as practical atheism. Only sex that recognizes God's existence, submits to him, can become the beautiful, intimate, relational act of worship that it was meant to be. To push sex out of that, to deny that, is to deny God's existence. Sex is to do with God's existence is also about the glory of God as well. When we enjoy God's gifts in creation, our joy should cause us to praise the great giver of those great gifts. Sex can never be ultimate in our lives because only a relationship with God through Jesus can bring us the joy and peace and fulfillment that we really long for. And lastly, sex is connected to God's purposes. As the creator of our world, God designed sex to strengthen marriages and to be the means by which children would be born into the world where they can be nurtured by marriages strengthened by good sex. And good sex should never involve one party using the other for their personal gratification. Within Christian marriage, we'll think more about this next week. A husband and wife are called to give themselves to each other, to serve each other, to please the other first of all. That does not fit in with a worldly view of sex, but it is something that brings glory to God. Now, obviously, there is a huge amount more I could say on all these subjects, but I want to finish by saying a few words about the redemption of sexual sinners. I think it's very easy to feel that sexual sin is different to any other kind of sin. I know that feeling. Of all the wrong things I've done in the past, the ones that haunt me most, the ones where I even now sometimes struggle to think that God has truly forgiven me, are the ones that involve sexual sin. Maybe you know that kind of guilt for yourself. If so, let me encourage you with these three final thoughts. Number one, sexual sin is sin. And Jesus died on the cross in our place to pay the price for our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, not just those that don't involve our bodies in sexual sin. All. So no matter what you have done, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter the failures you've had in the past or the struggles you still have today, forgiveness, full, complete forgiveness is available to you as it is to me. We simply have to confess our sin, bring it to God, receive the forgiveness Jesus has already won for us. Sexual sin is sin, and it can be forgiven. Number two, you don't need to face your battles with sexual sin alone. In fact, you can't face those battles alone. If you're a Christian, God has promised to be with you by his Spirit every moment of your life. So you are not alone. However alone you may feel, you are not. He has not deserted you. But God has gone further than that as well. In his mercy, God has brought you into the family of the church, where you will be able to find encouragement and support with your battles. Now, of course, you need to be wise who you choose to open up to and ask to walk alongside you. But there are brothers and sisters here who will talk with you, pray with you, and support you as you battle with whatever sinful desires you face in your life, sexual or otherwise. And here's the third thing. You can change. You can change. You can be pure. Change is not a theological fantasy that applies to the great saints but doesn't apply to you. You can change. It is possible by the power of the Spirit at work in us. Is it easy? Is it straightforward? Does it happen instantaneously? No. But it is possible. So don't give up. Don't despair. Rejoice in the unfading, all-forgiving, gracious, merciful love that God has for you in Christ. Seek his face. Trust in his word. Keep seeking, and with God's help, to live a holy life, you will change. Friends, we have a gracious, loving God who has created sex as a glorious gift of his grace. Let's praise him for that. As a good and wise God, he has set clear boundaries within which that gift should be enjoyed. Let's make sure we are obeying him in that. And when we fall short, when we fail, when the pull of the joy and the power of sex overcomes our weak resistance and we fall into sin, let's remember that we have a merciful God who offers us his forgiveness, who assures us of his love, and who offers to take us by the hand and change us into the likeness of Christ. And as we walk in step with Jesus, it is there, and only there, that we experience something of the pure joy and everlasting love we were made for, and for which sexual intimacy, even at its very best, is still only a pale reflection. Amen.